going to read from the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon, and we're going to read from chapter 7, verse 10, and we're going to read through into chapter 8 of the Song of Solomon, and down to verse 5. So it's Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10, and reading through to verse 5 of chapter 8 of the book. Time is rapidly coming to a conclusion in Singapore. First, when you look ahead, it seems a long period of time, but it has sped away. Next Sunday will be our last with you. I was rather here for some time. You're probably saying good, because you're in fed up. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, and the verse 10. And we're sharing the reading of God's Word. I'll read verse 10, join me in verse 11, and we'll continue into chapter 8. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field, and let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grapes appear, or the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves.
And the grapes give a smell, and out of it are all manner of pleasant fruits, near to my own, which I shall give up of thee, O my beloved.
Hold up thy word as my brother, suck the breasts of my mother. When I should find thee without, I will kiss thee, yea, I should not be despised.
I will seek thee, and bring thee into my mother's house, who will instruct me. I will cause thee to drink of spiced wine and the juice of my pomegranate.
His left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me.
I charge you, O God of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up, nor wait my love, and give me peace.
And we share verse 5 as well. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon the beloved? I raise thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth, there she brought thee forth that bare thee. And reading verse 5 of the chapter, and we let our hearts in prayer. Lord, we pray for thy help, pray for thy grace, pray for thy wisdom and power. Grant that the Spirit of God will be in evidence in opening our hearts to glorious truth. And our Father, we pray that thou wilt guide us and direct us in all that we do, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what I want us to look at is the first part of verse 5 of chapter 8 of the Song of Solomon. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Notice that question, who is this? And I think it's asked in order to draw attention to the church of Jesus Christ, to excite our admiration. Who is this? And everybody, when somebody says, who is this? Everybody turns their gaze to look and see, what is this all about? If I were to point to them and say, who is that? You would all turn round. In fact, one of our ministers one time when he was preaching made a statement like that, who is this coming through the door? And he was being graphic in his sermon. And everybody turned round, and nobody was coming through the door. He was speaking metaphorically. He wasn't speaking literally. But when you say, who is this? You want to draw attention to the person that is being spoken of. So here is the Word of God, and a description is being given of the church. And the question is asked to excite our interest and our admiration. Who is this? Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? It's the Church of Christ. And there's three things that I want us to see about the Church of Christ. Firstly, we're going to look at the background of the Church. And then we're going to think about the progress that the Church makes away from her background. And then the last thing we think about is the support that she receives from her beloved as she progresses from her background. So three things there: the background of the church, the progress that the church is making, and then the support that the church received. So let's look firstly at the background of the church. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? So the background of the church here is the wilderness. The church is in the wilderness. And that indicates to us that the people of God did not come from a happy background. Maybe they had plenty of money, maybe they had plenty of things in the world, but they did not come from a happy background. You see, the wilderness speaks of loneliness. It speaks of danger. It speaks of barrenness. And I think when I think of this verse of a man that David looked out for in 2 Samuel chapter 9, his name is Mephibosheth. He was Jonathan's son, and he was 5 years old when news came that his grandfather and his father had both lost their lives in battle against the Philistines. And panic swept across the nation. His nurse picked him up, and in her haste to get away, she dropped him very heavily. And both of his feet were so badly injured that from that time on, he was unable to walk properly. He is described in the Bible as lame in both his feet. Now, not only had he the physical disability to cope with, but we discover something more about Mephibosheth. I think I've already mentioned on one occasion his name. His name's a strange name. It means a shameful thing. And as I said to you previously, I think it is a nickname, because another name, Meribian, is also given to him. So why would you give your child a name that means a shameful thing? I think it's a nickname. It's a bit of a mockery, really, to say a shameful thing. A poor boy that wasn't responsible for his own problems. He's lame on both his feet. He's not able to walk. And that boy grew up in fear. Why did he grow up in fear? Because his father had died, and his grandfather had been judged by God. His grandfather, Saul, had disobeyed God. He had failed to carry out God's instructions, and as a result, God said, I have rejected him. I've rejected him from being king. No longer may Saul be king over Israel. And so insecure was Mephibosheth that he moved away from Jerusalem, and he moved away to a place called Lodabar. Now, Lodabar literally means no pasture. So if you look at Mephibosheth with this strange name, and you look at his surroundings, you see, there he is in a bleak, barren part of the country. He's not happy, and he does not want to be discovered. You see, after the death of his father, David became king of Judah. And then 7.5 years later, David became king over the whole nation of Israel. And Mephibosheth felt, if David finds me, he will put me to death. He had a reason for thinking that, because he was next in line, really, if you follow the line down from Saul through Jonathan, who would have been Saul's successor, and the next man would have been Mephibosheth. So he feels, in accordance with the thinking that there would have been out in the east among the nations at that time, it's a rival, you put him to death. So Mephibosheth thinks, I'm going to be put to death. So he flees, and he stays in Lodabar, that bleak, barren area that means no pasture. And that's where we were spiritually when the Lord, we can say truly, came looking for us. We were in sin. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. He says we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the air, according to the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We were out there in the world. We were out there in the wilderness. Didn't satisfy our souls. No matter how much we had of it, it didn't satisfy us. It was a place of no pasture for our souls. It was also a place of danger. Because at any moment, we could have been struck down and we could have lost our lives. Have you ever stopped to think what it would have been like if you had died the day before you were saved? There you were, and many of us grown up and unsaved. The day before we were saved, if we had died that day, we would have gone down into hell. We were in danger in the wilderness. We had no satisfaction for our souls in the wilderness, and we lacked a true friend. We were lonely. We might have had family around us, but we need a closer friend than our nearest and dearest on earth. The Bible says there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. We needed a true friend. We needed Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be our friend. It's interesting that in the Bible, he's called the friend of publicans and sinners. And Joseph Scriven wrote that beautiful hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." He wrote that as a poem. It wasn't meant to be a hymn. And it was found amongst his possessions after he had died. Joseph Scriven knew what a friend the Lord Jesus Christ is. The Lord found us. He found us. We didn't find him. The Apostle Paul put it this way: "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And he came looking for us. We weren't looking for him. He was looking for us. There we were in the wilderness. And by his Spirit, he started to deal with us and started to convict us of our sins. Not only did he convict us of our sins, he sent a fear over our hearts. It was a fear of dying in our sins, and it was a fear of hell. And in our fear and in our conviction, we reached out to the Lord. We called upon his name. There's our background. It's the wilderness. In Ezekiel chapter 16, the Lord bemoans the nation of Judah. He says, "I found thee in the field. You were cast out to your shame. You were cast out like a child that had just been born. You were unwashed. You were left out there ready to die. Nobody cared for you. Thrown out into the open field. And you could have perished in the open field. But he says, I found you there. And I washed you and I clothed you and I decked you with jewels. And you turned your back on me. How ungrateful you have proved," he's saying to the nation. So often that's a description of you and me. The Lord finds us in the wilderness or in the open field, cast out to the loathing of our shame. And he delivers us from our sins. He cleanses us. He clothes us. He puts a new song into our mouth, that song of praise to God. He gives us a peace that we never imagined possible. And he gives us joy. As Peter put it, joy unspeakable and full of glory. We're lifted like the beggar from the dunghill. And we're lifted, as the psalmist puts it, out of the miry clay. And our feet are set upon a rock and our goings are established. And we have that new song in our mouth. That's your background and mine. It's the background of every son and daughter of Adam. We're fallen. We've come from the wilderness. And it's only the mercy of Christ that found us there. He paid the price for our sins. Now, by his Spirit, he applies that salvation that he has purchased to us. And we're coming up out of the wilderness. So there's our background, the wilderness. That's where you came from. And in a sense, that's where you were born. Away from God, estranged from God, dead in trespasses and in sins. But that's not the end of the story. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? There's a new direction now in the church's life. And the direction is upward. Sin is always a downward path. Always a downward trajectory. You read about the man who fell among thieves in the story of the Good Samaritan. He was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And I remember Dr. Paisley used to point out all these sorts of things, direction in the Bible. And when you're going away from God, you're always going down. When you're going in the right direction, you're always going in an upward direction. The Church of Christ, its background is in the wilderness, but its direction is now upward. It's progressing away from the wilderness. Now that's what we speak of as sanctification, becoming more holy and more Christ-like. And there's progress all the way. We're not perfect. I don't need to tell you that. You know that one time, and the story's told about Spurgeon, and I can't authenticate this story, but it's been told different times, but some man told Spurgeon that his old man was dead. He didn't mean by that his father. He meant the old nature was dead in him. And Spurgeon didn't contradict him. At least that's the story. And I've never found it in any biography of Spurgeon, but I certainly heard it related. Spurgeon sat there, they were at the dinner table, and Spurgeon got a glass of water. A man sitting there, who's enjoying his meal, and according to the story that's told, and it may be apocryphal, he threw the glass of water into the man's face, and the man reared up in anger. And Spurgeon said, "There, your old man wasn't dead, he was only stunned." So he reacted very unfavorably. And you will find that sinless perfection is not to be found in any human being on this earth. That doesn't mean we shouldn't strive after being sinless, but we will never achieve it in this life. The Apostle Paul said, "Not as though I were already perfect." But he says, "I follow after." He says, I'm not perfect. And he's been saved for 30 years. And he was the greatest Christian that this world has ever seen. He was a greater worker than Peter or James or John. And he tells us that under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. He says, "I labored more abundantly than they all." So he worked harder in the service of God than Peter or James or John the Beloved. He served God with all his might. Yet after 30 years on the road to glory, he could say, "Not as though I were already perfect." I'm not perfect. I'm following after. I'm pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I see the aim before me. I see as were the prize. But I haven't achieved sinless perfection. And John, in his epistle, tells us that it isn't possible in this life. For writing to Christians, he says, if we say that we have no sin, that's Christians, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And I may say that those who claim sinless perfection put new labels on sin. They say that's infirmity, that's weakness, but it's not sin. And yet their weaknesses and infirmities have the same look, and they have the same attributes, if I use attributes of them, they have the same attributes as our sins. Now, they're very same. We have a sin, you know, that walks like a duck, quacks like a duck. It is a duck. And, you know, if it has the same attributes as sin, it has to be confessed and forsaken before God.
But it is sin.
It is sin. It's not weakness. It's not infirmity. Put no new labels on sin. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And that's what people do when they claim to be sinlessly perfect. They deceive themselves. And they're not telling the truth, really. It's offensive to God when they behave and react and speak in that way. We're not sinless. We will not be sinless as long as we are in this world. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to overcome sin. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be making progress. No, certainly it does not mean that. Here the bride is coming up out of the wilderness. She's leaving the wilderness behind. She's progressing. And sanctification is progressive. We should be going forward, stage by stage. And we should be going forward in a comprehensive way, not just in one aspect or another. If you go forward just in knowledge, then you become bloated with pride. There are people, and all they have is knowledge, and they're growing in knowledge, and they may grow in scriptural knowledge. They may be able to understand the doctrines of grace far better than you or I can understand them. They may be able to probe the depths of the Word of God. They may be able to bring things out and tell you that's glorious. That's wonderful. And some people have a thought that they understand everything about prophecy. You can grow in knowledge. And you can grow in your grasp of theology. And you may grow in your ability to apply the scriptures and to tell people what the scriptures mean. But if it's one-sided growth, then you're becoming bloated. And it's not healthy. When you advance, when you're coming up and making progress, your progress should be comprehensive progress. Listen to how Peter puts it. He says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And virtue, as I pointed out to you previously, carries the thought of manliness. Find that definition. If you check it out, it carries the thought of manliness. Add to your faith virtue. Now you ladies might think manliness is not for us. It's talking about that ability to stand up for Christ and to stand up for what's right. It's that type of manliness. And many females have more manliness in that regard than many men folk. Many are stronger that way. So add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. See, it's comprehensive. It's comprehensive. You're going forward in virtue, in knowledge, in self-control, in patience, ability to stick to the task until the task is completed. You're going forward in love for the people of God. You're going forward in love for God, and you're going forward in love for those who are not saved. That's progress, and that's proper scriptural progress, because it's comprehensive progress. And then just take another scripture that speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. And notice, it's not called the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. For if you just grow in one aspect, again, you've got something that's out of proportion. I mentioned to the young people when I was speaking to them that if a child's head grows out of proportion, that is a very sad thing. And Anne and I can remember one of our children in hospital over 40 years ago, and there was a little child in the hospital lying in a cot, and that little child's head was bloated. It suffered from hydrocephalus, and the head was swollen away up, but the rest of the body wasn't in proportion. And if there isn't proportion of growth in your life, then you've become bloated and you've become disfigured in your spiritual life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. We're filled with the Spirit of God. We'll be filled with love. We'll be filled with joy. No more old crankiness, bad temper. Don't we all suffer from maybe sometimes not feeling like being friendly? Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, goodness, meekness, temperance, and faith. So there's a proportionate growth. We're going forward, but we're not just going forward in one area of our lives. We're going forward in every area of our lives. We're coming up. We're making progress. We're leaving the wilderness behind. You should be ahead spiritually today of where you were 5 years ago, of where you were 10 years ago, or maybe 20 years ago. You and I should be ahead of where we were. And in Hebrews, the apostle laments. He says to the Christians, the Jewish Christians that he's writing to, he says, when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have one need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. He says, you should be teaching. You've been long enough saved, long enough on the pathway to heaven, that you should be instructing others. You should be taking the young believers by the hand. You should be taking the unsaved by the hand to guide them to the cross and to peace with God and forgiveness. But you have to learn the ABCs all over again. You've made such little progress. And again, the apostle in 1 Corinthians speaks of those who were little babies. He says, I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. They haven't progressed. They haven't gone forward the way they should have done. And yet, here is a picture of the church, and the church is on the ascent. The church is on the up. It's making progress. It's going in the right direction. Can you imagine the work the Lord has to do with us to get us to advance, to go forward? Can you imagine the times he has to send us affliction and sorrow and defeat in our lives? You see, there we are, we're standing still. There we are, we're really in our hearts turning back. We want to go back to Egypt. We want to enjoy the things of the world, and the Lord has to deal with us. He sends us affliction, he sends us reproach, he sends us trial, he sends us disappointment, because we're stuck. We're not going forward. And the Lord has a wise guide and a loving Savior and friend. He sends us these troubles to bring us to our senses. Who on earth would ever have wanted to stand in the shoes of Moses? What a difficult people he had to lead. There were perhaps 3 to 5 million of the nation. And amongst them were godly people, But amongst them were some who were far from God. Right at the edge of the camp, at the uttermost part, there was a mixed multitude. They were partly Jewish and partly Egyptian. And every time, it seems, when trouble started, the mixed multitude were the ringleaders. They were complaining. They were murmuring. And then you find others that should never have been complaining. And they did complain. Some of them said, "Ah, who is Aaron? Why should he be the high priest? All of the Lord's people could do that task. Why should Aaron be chosen? And why should you and Aaron and Moses be telling us what to do?" And they rebelled time and again against Moses. And many times that man who is described as the meekest man in the world was deeply, deeply hurt and deeply distressed. And he had to cry to God and plead with God. They didn't seem to want to get into the promised land. They complained. And everything was a problem to them. Everything. They complained when the waters were bitter. 3 days after praising God for deliverance from the Red Sea, they complained, "Oh, these bitter waters." And then you find them again complaining about what is called angels' food, the manna. "Our soul loatheth this life food." "Well, it's horrible. We don't like it. We have that every day." I think I may have told you that there's one food I hate, and that's porridge. Now, it's not your porridge. It's porridge oats. When we had it at home, we had to eat it as children. But children nowadays, they nearly tell you what they're going to eat. We didn't tell my father and mother what we were going to eat, because we were told, "You eat it." And I hated it. I really hated it. I did my best to turn our children against it and completely failed. They all love porridge. Even our grandchildren love porridge. The very sight of it almost makes my stomach churn. I don't like it. Well, that's the way the Israelites spoke about manna, and it's called angels. Angels, fit for angels. If angels could eat that food. And they said, "Our soul loatheth this life food." "Oh, we don't like it." They complained and complained. How difficult it was, I'm saying to you, to get those people to move forward and to make progress. And often it is so difficult to get you and me to advance. We get stuck in a rut. We ease off in prayer. We ease off in Bible study. We start to take a greater interest in the things of the world. That's not right. That's a hindrance to us. And the church as a whole should be advancing. She's coming up. She's coming up. It's a privilege to be coming up. It's a privilege to be leaving that old barren and dangerous and lonely wilderness behind. Farewell, wilderness. I don't want to stay there. I don't want to stay in a place of danger. I don't want to stay in a place where I'm lonely, where my soul lacks company. I don't want to stay in a place where there's nothing to nourish me and strengthen me and lead me on. Church, her background is in the wilderness, but she's leaving that wilderness behind. And the hymn writer spoke of pitching our tent, a day's march nearer home. Every day, humanly speaking, we are advancing. Every day, we're making progress towards heaven when we're saved. And sometimes it's reluctantly. You know what you do with a reluctant child? You grab the hand and say, "You're coming. You're coming with me." And a child might stomp and be in a fit of rage. His face might get as red as a beetroot. And it may be angry. But you say, "You're coming with me." And that's it. The Lord doesn't lose his temper the way we do. But he insists, "You're coming with me. You are coming with me. And if you won't come willingly, you'll be dragged along." And if you won't do it joyfully, then you'll do it in misery. But you're coming. You're coming with me. Every day I'm bringing you. And sometimes I'll have to afflict you to get you to move. But you're coming up. But then there is a better picture as well. Because it says, who is this that cometh up out of the wilderness? Look at these tremendous words. Leaning upon her beloved. The church is supported by someone who truly loves the people of God. I don't need to spell out to you his credentials. I don't need to tell you how much he loves you. I don't need to tell you that. You've felt it. You've read about it. You know it. There's no one who loves the soul, no one who loves the people of God more than Jesus Christ. Charles Wesley wrote that in Jesus, lover of my soul. Let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storms of life are past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who supports us all the way. Let me tell you that you couldn't lean upon someone that isn't there. You can't do it. If there's nobody there, and I lean over, I fall down. You can only lean upon someone who is there. And the Lord Jesus Christ is always there for his people. He has promised that. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He is so near. You almost feel you can reach out and touch him. There are times when he seems to be very specially present. If I may mention John Wesley, Charles Wesley's brother, in 1738, in Aldersgate Street in London, John Wesley and others listened to Luther's preface to the book of Romans, I think it was. It's Romans or Galatians, but I think it was Romans. And as that was read, John Wesley said his heart was strangely warmed. Why? Why? Because the Lord drew very near. And there are times when the Lord draws very specially near. And you see, he's here. He's here. We feel his presence. We feel his nearness. It's as if I could reach out and physically touch him. He is so close to me. You lean upon your beloved as you come up out of the wilderness. You lean upon his work. You see, we rest our weary souls on Jesus Christ. We rest our hopes for eternity on who he is and on what he has done. We lean upon him. There are times when doubts will steal over you and you say, am I really saved? Am I really born again? And sometimes good people have doubts. I have found in my own experience that some of the best Christians have doubts. I'm picturing in my mind a lady some years ago, and she was a most gracious, lovely lady. Most gracious lady. She was always at the church. She was there in the morning. She was there in the evening. She was there at the prayer meeting. And you didn't hear her voice raised in prayer. But she never, ever caused a problem. And when I went to visit the home as the minister to her and her brother, who lived together with their nephew, she'd always invite my wife and the children. And she was a mother figure in the church. She loved to see us come with the children, and she had spread set out for you. And she just delighted to entertain the whole family. And I had a feeling that lady took cancer. And she died of cancer. But I had a feeling that before she died, that she would have some rest. I don't know why that feeling came to me, but I had that feeling. And sure enough, she had those doubts. Was she the Lord's? And she needed reassurance from the Word of God. Reassurance, we might say, from her beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he spoke through his Word. And isn't it something very precious when you're assailed by doubts and by fears, and you wonder, do I belong to Christ? And then you just lean upon him. You see how great he is, that he is God, that he can deal with any problem. You see that he has dealt with the problem of sin by giving himself on the cross and shedding his blood for your sins. You see that he triumphed, that it wasn't the end of the road when he died on that cross, that he rose again victorious. You see that he's at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and you throw the whole weight of your soul, the whole weight of your hope upon Christ. You're leaning upon your beloved as you're coming up out of the wilderness. And then there's another way in which Christ is a tremendous support to his people, and that is in his ministry of intercession. You get a picture of what he's doing in John chapter 17 in our devotions in our college on a Tuesday morning. I have been going through John chapter 17 with our students and looking at the intercession of Christ for his people. I praise for them. And he says, I pray for them. He says, not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. We won't know until our journey of life is over how many times we were delivered from disaster by the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many times he has been there for us. Many times. Interceding for us. We've been frustrated sometimes in our designs, but it's all been an answer to the intercession of Christ. He has pleaded for us, and God has pulled us back from that foolish step that we were going to take. And then when we have failed, as we do, as we've indicated that, who is it that pleads for our restoration? Who is it that intercedes for our forgiveness? On whom do we lean then? If any man sin, John says. If any man sin, and in a verse or two previously, in the first chapter, he said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And then in the next chapter, in the very first verse, is, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John Bunyan had a book on that verse. I've read it recently. The work of Christ as an advocate. When we fail, there's someone who pleads on our behalf. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He can point to his sacrifice. He can point to the fact that he has died for us, that his blood was shed for us, and he can plead before his Father for our forgiveness and our restoration. So when you fail, doesn't matter how badly you feel, you need someone that you can lean on. Someone that will support you in your failure. Leaning upon her beloved. The church leans upon Christ. Leans upon Christ in times of doubt and fear. Leans upon Christ for salvation. Leans upon Christ when she fails. And then leans upon Christ when she's passing through the valley of the shadow of death. What does the psalmist say to us? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. I don't fear evil because you're with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. One of them is to number the flock, the other is to defend the flock. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. There I am, passing through the valley, heavy, weakened in body, perhaps weakened in mind as well. Hardly able to think, some people, when they come to death. Hardly able to read the scripture, so weak. Hardly able to pray. They're maybe under sedation, maybe getting drugs, and they're hardly able to think for themselves. They need someone to lean on. They need someone upon whom they may depend in that difficult time. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. The hymn writer said, I don't have to cross Jordan alone. Jesus died for my sins to atone. When the darkness I see, he'll be waiting for me. I don't have to cross Jordan alone. Leaning upon her beloved. Her background, it's in the wilderness. We came up out of an empty place, a barren place, a bleak place, a lonely place, a dangerous place. We're on the up. We're moving in the right direction. The bride is coming up out of the wilderness. She's being dealt with by the Lord, being made more holy. She's being prepared for glory as she ascends and makes progress. And she has a great supporter. She has Jesus Christ leaning upon her beloved. And the first thing that we'll want to see when we cross over is the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the darkness I see, he'll be waiting for me. And that was the experience of Stephen. As he stoned, he looked up, and he said, I see Jesus. And it's strange, because he says, I see Jesus standing. After his ascension, Christ is always depicted as seated. But he said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And the spirit of glory was resting upon him as he left this world, because the last thing he said was, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Don't lay the sin that was in a Christ-like spirit as he entered glory. Who is this? Cometh up out of the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved. What a glorious passage this is. What a tremendous verse. I trust that it will be an encouragement to us. We bow together in prayer. We thank you, Lord, for this verse. Lord, one amongst many that are so precious in this book. And Lord, one among many that are so precious in this book of books, the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to think much, to pray much over the Scriptures. And help us, O God, to lay the weight of our hopes on Christ. Not upon ourselves or the church. Not upon man. No matter how good, no matter how great, let us lay the weight of our hope upon the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we go up. May we ascend. May we realize the wilderness is no place for us. May we get speedily out of it. May we make as much progress as we possibly can. And may we lean all the time, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Separate us from thy fear. Thy love and blessing, in Jesus' name, amen.